Book of Acts, chapter 16. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you tonight, Lord. We thank you for thinking of us, Father, for providing, planning, preparing for our salvation, Lord. We thank you, Father, that you could have left us in the state that you found us in. You didn't do that, Lord, but you loved us and gave your Son for us. And Father, we thank and we praise you for all that you've done. We thank you for your word and for your Spirit that we all share together. And we pray, Father, tonight that by that Spirit and through that word, you would teach and enlighten and empower us in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 16. We are down in around verses 10 and 11 or so. We've been following Paul and Silas now as they go out on Paul's second apostolic journey. And they come through Derbe and Lystra again at the beginning of the chapter where Paul was stoned the last time out, probably about 6-7 years previous. And they pick up Timothy there in that first verse, and he becomes Paul's lifelong companion, fellow soldier, traveler. And as they go along, when they come into Phrygia and Galatia in verse 6 and following, we saw that they pick up Luke, actually. He's in Troas in verse 8, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So Luke joins the company at this point, and they're going over into Macedonia. Now, where Macedonia is, what they're doing is the gospel is about to step its first foot into Europe. They're going to cross. They're in what is today Turkey, and going through that area there. And they're about to cross over the Aegean Sea into, if you looked at a map today, it would be Bulgaria, in around there in Eastern Europe. They have come up through that coastline of the Mediterranean, just to give us some geography, and geography is my absolute worst subject. But they've been coming up through, of course, Israel, and just north of that is Syria. And all of these places, you know, have been in the news heavily the last 10 years or so. Just west, east of where they were up in there would be Iraq. And north of that is Iran. And so this is the area that you're in here, of course, the Middle East. And they've come up around up into Turkey, which kind of bends around this way. And then just across the Aegean Sea is Europe. So now as Paul gets this vision from Macedonia to come over and to help them, the call is to come over, bring the gospel now into Europe. And verse 11, "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis." So now they are in Greece is where they are, and they're through the northern parts again. Just north of that is Bulgaria. Greece now is in the news too. The whole economy is falling apart, and they've got all kind of problems going on over there. So these guys are going through an area that we know pretty well, or at least we hear about a lot lately. So they come into Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. So Philippi is the first chief city that they come into into Europe, in Macedonia, in what today is Greece. And what you see here in these next few verses is the beginning of the Philippian church, of the church at Philippi. And it says that it's a chief city of that part of Macedonia. So what Paul does is he goes into the larger metropolitan areas, and you see him doing that as he travels. A lot of the area that he's covering is more rural, but when he gets to the larger cities, he's sure to go there where the people are, where the populations are. He goes to Athens and finally to Rome and like that. So he's in and around some smaller towns in Greece, and he heads for Philippi because it's the chief city, and or at least the chief city of that part of Macedonia. And it says that in verse 12, it's a colony. So Philippi is a an outpost, if you will, of Rome. They are Roman citizens there. They have all of the privileges of being Roman citizens. It's a colony of Rome. The government there is more closely connected with Caesar than these other towns that are around it. So they come into that city, and they're there, it says, certain days. And on the Sabbath day, verse 13, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So now there's a prayer meeting going on here. And these women from Philippi are going out of the city. And if you turn just over to chapter 18... you'll get an idea why that is. They don't hold their prayer meeting in the city. And Paul, he goes into that city, and but when he goes to start ministering, he goes out. He goes out where some believers are, or at least believers in God, not having been updated in the latest events and things that have happened, that the saints are being called Christians now and so forth. But they go out of that city. Chapter 18 says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. So the Jews are not necessarily welcome in Rome or in these Roman colonies like Philippi. So you get a group of believing women, whether they're Gentiles, it seems to be by their names that these are not Jewish-born women, and yet they're women who are worshiping God, the God of Israel, but they have to go out of the city to do that. So they leave the city, they go down to the river, back in chapter 16. And Paul hears about that. There's a prayer meeting going on. This group meets down by the river. So he goes down there. And Luke says that we, at the end of verse 13, sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And so what you find out now here, look at the very end of the chapter. They in chapter 16, they're meeting with these women, and Lydia, one of them, lodges them in her house, and a bunch of stuff happens through the chapter that we'll go through. But as you get to verse 40, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. So they went back where they have been meeting and where they started. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So it's not... by the time you get from the beginning of this chapter to the end of this chapter, there's a church started. they're in Lydia's house or thereabouts. So now they're in the city. But the church at Philippi that Paul writes the letter of the Philippians to started with this group of women. Chief among them, and the only one named in this passage, is Lydia. And as you go through the epistle to the Philippians, you can see how prominent a place in that church the women played. Paul talks about Euodias and Syntyche and being of the same mind together. And obviously they were running something there, and they were having some kind of disagreement about how it ought to be done. And as you see, Paul's, when we were going through Romans in chapter 16 there, Paul says hi to a bunch of people at different assemblies in Rome. 27 people he names, 9 of those are women. A third of the people that he names are women. And Paul has, and I say this to you because Paul gets charged with being misogynistic and a male chauvinist and all the rest. And that's just, you can believe that or you can read your Bible. That's just not how it is. And the Bible is not that way either. Anyway, this church at Philippi is getting started here. As we come, it starts down by the river, just outside the city. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, she's a businesswoman, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So this woman, in verse 15, she was baptized in her household, and so this woman gets saved, Lydia. She's a seller of purple. She's from the city of Thyatira. Now, if you've heard that name before, hold your hand here and come over to Revelation. So Lydia, she's not a native Philippian. As a matter of fact, she's not a native European. Revelation and chapter 2, now we're going to have to get the location in chapter 1 and verse 11, and verse 11, Thyatira is there too, so we can just get that. Chapter 1, verse 11, the Lord says to John, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So Thyatira is in Asia. That's Turkey, back on the other side of the Aegean Sea. So she is a transplant here from Asia into Philippi, into Europe. And she worships God. And all of these women do. They're worshiping the God of Israel. And there's churches in these areas. And we saw this last time too, that Peter writes to some people just the other side of the sea there in Galatia and Bithynia and those areas around in there. There are Jewish, Christian churches scattered in around through where she comes from. Those 7 churches in Asia that John's writing to are all in that area there. And yet, apparently, this woman either left before that all got started, or whatever it is, she hadn't heard about the Lord. So she's there with these women, worshiping God, and Paul comes, and Luke and Timothy and company sits down there at the river, joins in with their prayer meeting, and talks to the women, and they get saved. She was baptized in verse 15, and her household. We're going to see that a couple times in this chapter. And I guess when you see that, you always have to mention this idea of household baptism or household salvation. There is an idea out there that if the head of the house or a head of the house gets saved, that means that their whole family is saved. That idea of the family becomes Christian when the head of the house becomes Christian. And verses like this are used. If you look later on in the chapter, the Philippian jailer, Paul tells in verse 31, Acts 16:31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So there you go again. If the Philippian jailer believes, his whole house will be saved. Well, that's not what Paul is saying there, and we don't have to go any further than the next verse. He says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." Took him the same hour of the night, and they go on, and he gets baptized as well. So what the verse is saying there is, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And if the people in your house believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved too. It's not like you're going to get saved for someone else. And we all understand that, but you have to mention it because it's out there. So now, you know where to go, and you got some verses that you can deal with that. Peter said the same thing to Cornelius. Cornelius and they of his household was a similar kind of situation. Well, Peter's in there preaching to the house. They were all gathered together, his friends, his family, and all of that. Peter preaches the word, the Holy Ghost comes on them all. It wasn't it's not like babies were getting saved or people who weren't there getting saved long distance somehow. So she gets baptized and her household. So the whole house gets saved. She comes home and tells everybody. When you see that, I mean, you think about your own family. I don't know about you. When you got saved, when I got saved, I was telling everybody. I was all excited. I was driving people away left and right. They couldn't get away from me fast enough. But some people got saved, you know. Some people got turned off, but some people got saved. And I got saved the same way. My sister was the first in our house, and she came home just doing somersaults, and we all thought she was nuts. But all of us, including my grandmother, who had been a Catholic for 80 some odd years of her life, old Polish Catholic, got saved, left that church, and came to the Lord over years. My brother and I got saved right away. Mom took her a while. Grandma took her longer. But, bringing that home, it means something more than somebody just coming cold knocking on your door and saying, "Hey, let me tell you about the Lord," coming from us to our families. So that's what Lydia does. Like this Samaritan woman, she ran out and told everyone, and a lot of people down through the scripture, you see that happen all the time. And they get baptized, and she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. So Lydia is she's a businesswoman. She's obviously a very independent woman. She's apparently, presumably, leading this prayer service, regular held down at the river there. And she's a very hospitable woman. Luke says she constrained us. The idea there is that they were saying no, we don't, and she wasn't taking no for an answer. So she says, "Come and stay in my house." So now Paul and company, now I don't know, there's at least four of them now, Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, and I don't know how many more, but she's got them all in her house. "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer," so they're doing this on a regular basis, "a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.' And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out the same hour." So they're going down to prayer, and it says this damsel, young girl, comes, and she's going to join the prayer meeting. So she comes, and it says that she's possessed with a spirit of divination. Now that spirit of divination, come back with me to 2 Kings chapter 17, and let's get a look at what that is. You see that throughout the Old Testament. It's called different things, a familiar spirit and things like that. She's a psychic, a soothsayer. 2 Kings 17. Of course, the Lord's not too fond of that kind of thing. He's been telling Israel about it since back in the beginning, not to join the nations around them in this kind of thing. But here in 2 Kings, chapter 17, and get it at verse 16. Yeah, let's just get those couple of verses there. 2 Kings 17:16. They left, they, of course, being Israel, all the commandments of the Lord, their God. They made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove. And this is Israel north as opposed to the tribe of Judah in the south. And worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So they, that divination there, it goes with enchantments. It's in and worship in astrology in verse 16. Satan worship going along with astrology. They worshiped the host of heaven and served Baal. They used magic. They're sacrificing their sons and daughters, causing them to pass through the fire, using divination and enchantment. So they're into the dark arts, the black magic or just magic, whatever. And sold themselves, it says, to do evil. So you see this girl now in Acts chapter 16 who brings her masters much gain by soothsaying with this spirit of divination. So she has sold herself, or more likely her parents have, because she's a damsel, to do evil with this evil spirit. They're taking this demonic possession and trying to cash in on it, and they are cashing in on it. And it says that she followed Paul and us in verse 17 and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." So you see that she's testifying to Paul and Timothy and those Silas and those guys, saying these guys are telling us the way of salvation. Now why would an evil spirit want to do that? Well, I'll tell you that they've been doing it all along here. Look in Luke chapter 4, and this is a strange thing about these evil spirits. They can't seem to keep their mouth shut when it comes to this kind of thing. Luke chapter 4, and get verse 33. Luke 4:33, and you see this happening over and over again through the Gospels, same kind of phenomenon. "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil," as opposed to a clean devil, I guess, "and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out from him. When the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not." Drop down to verse 30, look at verse 40. "Now when the sun was setting, all they that had sick and diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them, and devils came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ." Now you see what they're saying there? Thou art Christ, the Son of God. Well, can I tell you that that's the gospel? That's what you believe in that day over and over again to be saved. That's the gospel of salvation. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the rock upon which the church is going to be built when it's uttered by believers. But the Lord, he doesn't want the witness of devils for himself there. He says, I receive not testimony of man, talking about John the Baptist, much less have some devil testifying to who he is. And what's going on here, you remember back in chapter 5, what you're seeing with Paul, and we've seen this already, is very is kind of a repeat of what you saw with Peter and the little flock at the beginning. When the dispensation of grace begins, the same kinds of things, they kind of mirror what happens at the beginning of the book. At the beginning of the book, Satan tries to get Peter and the others to shut up by persecution, beating them, putting them in prison, doing all these, and he can't get it done that way. So what does he do? Well, you come along chapter 5, and you get Ananias and Sapphira. And they're going to come in and they're going to infiltrate. They're going to pretend to be one of the group. Look over in Jude, just before Revelation. So that's what Satan does with Paul. He's beat him already and stoned him to death once and persecuting him from city to city, and that's not stopping him. So now, you know what Paul says to the Corinthians? He says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Don't be unequally yoked together with those kind of forces. You can't eat from the table of Christ and the table of devils. And this little girl here is trying to ingratiate herself, and Paul's having none of it. Jude, verse 11, only one chapter in Jude. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Now you remember Balaam in the book of Numbers there. Balak wanted him, he was a prophet, Balak wanted him to prophesy against Israel. And if you go back there and read, they came to him with the reward of divination in order to offer him for that curse. And of course he couldn't do it, but he tried. Took that reward of divination. And for the reward, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. These are spots in your feasts of charity, while they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds are they without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging, and he goes on there. He doesn't really have anything nice to say about these folks. John, he says, you know, they came in for a little while, and then they went out. They were made manifest that they were not of us, because they went out from us, that kind of thing. So Satan is doing what he can, doing what he always does, and what he's done, listen, since before the world was, trying to corrupt the work of God. You know that Ezekiel, when he's talking about that anointed cherub that covers before the world, when it was just the angels, he says, thou wast perfect in all thy ways until iniquity was found in thee. He says, you corrupted your sanctuaries. And that was before God ever put a man on this earth. Satan has been a corrupter of sanctuaries, a church destroyer. Out there in the heavens, when the Lord set up the earth, he came down here and started doing it here. That's what he does. Think the angels don't assemble down by the river and have prayer meetings? Lucifer, he was in on all of that. He was the anointed cherub. Got in there and started corrupting the worship. That's what he does today. That's what he's trying to do here. That's what he's been doing through the book of Acts and through the Bible. So, Paul, being grieved, turns and says to the Spirit, we're back in chapter 16, verse 18 of Acts, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. So, Paul casts out this spirit, And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. Now the hope, now you want to notice here, the hope of their gains is gone. What's gone? Well, the evil spirit is gone. The evil spirit was the hope of their gains. Something to think about in what we understand about the world out there and our own motivations in life in general. Paul cast out that devil, the hope of their gains was gone. And that's what they, that's what their hope was in, that was in that demon. And they caught Paul and Silas when they saw that, and they drew them under the marketplace under the rulers. So Paul's getting dragged again, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." See, that's back to that idea. You know, the Romans, they didn't care for these Jews too much. It's not too long from now. And in fact, in chapter 18 where we read, it said that that Caesar had recently commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Well, we're only two chapters away here, so that's right about this time that all of this is going on. So these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Now, I'll point out to you again, back, take a line in your Bible if you do that kind of thing. I do. From trouble our city, back to verse 13, they went out of the city. They were out of the city. They were going out of the city. Paul was not going out of his way to agitate. They weren't in the city. This damsel came out to them, out to the prayer meeting. A damsel met us, Luke says, with this spirit of divination. These guys came and got Paul and dragged him into the city and said, "These men, being Jews, are giving us a hard time here." Same thing that the Jews did when they thought that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple, and he didn't. And, you know, these guys aren't real concerned about the truth. What they're concerned about is the hope of their gains is gone. That's what they're concerned about. So they're troubling our city, verse 21, "and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." So these guys are worried about the law. See, that's this guy, he's breaking the law, and we're law-abiding citizens, right? So they're coming in here, they're teaching stuff that's not lawful for us to observe. "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them." Now, hold your hand here. Flip over just to chapter 22. Let's talk about lawful. Chapter 22, verse 25. One of the other many times Paul is beaten. And verse 25, "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?' And the answer there is obviously no. And as you go down through the passage, you can see that. So these guys are doing things that aren't lawful. Beat them. Which, of course, is unlawful. Because Paul is a Roman citizen himself and uncondemned. He's being lynched is what's going on here. So the magistrates command to beat them. So they drag them out into the public square, "and when they had laid many stripes upon them," Paul says, "five times received I 40 stripes save one." He tells the Galatians, "From henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." "Laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison." And the idea there is that it's a pit that they were thrown down into, and He goes in there, he throws them in, he makes their feet fast in the stocks. So he puts, it's Paul and Silas here. Apparently Luke is not part of the fray, nor Timothy. So Paul and Silas are in prison now. Their feet in the stocks. They're down in the inner prison. They're not in the luxury hotel part of the prison. They're down in the pit. Their feet are in the stocks, so they're sitting in the mud with those. You know what the stocks are? The feet stocks. You got that yoke looking thing. It's got two piece of wood with two cutouts in it, and they slam it down over your ankles and lock that down so you can't move your feet. They had them, you know, where you put your head, your hands, and your feet in there. Then they had them for your hands and your feet. Here they've got the foot stocks. They've got them. So they got Paul and Silas on the floor with their feet locked in this thing. And at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So here's Paul and Silas now. They've been beaten with many stripes, it says. Then they take them and they throw them into this inner prison and lock their feet up in the stocks. And what's Paul and Silas' response? Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and it says the prisoners heard them. What do you think the rest of those prisoners thought? Come back, hold your hand here. Come back with me to Psalm, the 42nd Psalm, Psalm 42. Can you remember this passage when you're going through a dark time? Can you remember passages like this? What did Paul do? WWPD. What would Paul do? The 42nd Psalm. I'd like to read the whole thing, but look at verse 5. Grab it there. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember Thee from the land of Jordan, and from the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of Thy waterspouts. All Thy waves and Thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now that passage, we're here because it talks about the songs in the night, right? Lovingly guardeth my footsteps, giveth me songs in the night, right? You see what the psalmist is doing here? It's the same. It's, you know, Paul may very well have had this psalm in his mind, and there are other passages like this. What the psalmist is doing, and let's take some instruction from this. You see verse 5 again. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Now what's happening there is he's talking to his soul. So what you've got going on is that he's bringing his mind in control of his soul, of his emotions. And that's how it needs to happen. You need to be able to think logically, reasonably, doctrinally, by faith, and let your mind dictate to your soul, to your emotions, to your spirit. Solomon says that a man that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city with the walls broken down, without defense. If you don't have control over your own spirit, over your own soul, you have no defense. Your mind is the defense. So you talk to your soul, and you go, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" And he says, "Why art thou disquieted within me?" So he's got a cast down soul. He's got a depression going on. And he has restlessness, dis-ease, disquiet. And he's talking to himself, saying, "Why art thou? Hope thou in God." So now here's the remedy. So now obviously the mind here has already brought in the hope, and that's a true hope, not like those guys whose hope of their gains was gone, whose hope was in that evil spirit. Hope in God. So the mind has already got that, but it's trying to communicate it to the emotions, to the soul. Telling, you know, not just that I know it in my head, but feel it, get it. What the way the mind goes, the emotions will follow. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. So now we're going to turn to the Lord. Now my mind is done talking to my soul, and now I'm going to turn to the Lord, and I'm going to tell him the same thing. Lord, my soul, my mind is still talking because my soul is depressed and disquieted over here. So I'm talking to the Lord, and I'm saying, Lord, look at my soul over here. It's disquieted and it's cast down. Therefore, what's the solution? Will I remember thee from the land of Jordan? And he goes back and he starts thinking about the Lord and about the things that he's done before. About, for you and me, victories like he gives the Apostle Paul in Philippi when he's in prison. And he starts to recall and bring that doctrine and that truth of God to mind, and is communicating that to himself, to his soul. And through that, you go down through, and it ends up like nearly every psalm does, praising God. Starts out, my enemies are after me, and I'm depressed, and I'm disquieted. And it starts, every psalm starts out that way, and everyone goes through that process and comes out praising God in the end. And then the thing's done. Okay, it's all good now. So these psalms here are good instruction for us to get to the place where we might, you know, get whipped, beaten, thrown down in the inner prison, and be able to pray and sing praises to God in that situation. Back in Acts chapter 16. And I actually want to get down through this passage tonight, so let's go on down through it. And the prisoners hear them. So they're not only are they praying, singing praises, but they're being a witness. They're being a testimony, like they always are. And suddenly there's a great earthquake, verse 26, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. So here's going to be another miraculous delivery from prison. This one, a little less miraculous than the others. Not much less. The last one, Peter, it was an angel, just came and you know, showed up and said, "Peter, get up," and he walked him through a couple of doors and a couple of gates opened on their own. This one's an earthquake, a little more of a natural phenomenon, but I'll tell you what, an earthquake doesn't generally, you know, loose your bands off of your, you know, it doesn't pick locks. So, again, you know, the foundations of the prison are shaken, the doors are opened, And everyone's bands are loosed. Now notice that. Not just Paul and Silas. Everyone's bands are loosed. Now we're going to come, I want to get down through this passage because we're going to come back next week, Lord willing, and we're going to go back through this passage. We're talking about what happened here and looking at the history and that kind of thing, but there is tremendous teaching in this passage for us, and you can see it. You get glimpses of it as you go down through, and I'll do my best to give you what I get out of it in that vein next time. But Paul and Silas are ministering to these prisoners here, and their chains fall off. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Well, that's a reasonable assumption. The guy wakes up, the doors are open. And you know what happens? Last time when Peter got busted out, you remember what happened to them back in chapter 12. Those jailers that were assigned to keep him were killed. And that's what happened. That's what this guy is assuming. I'm going to die a worse death than I'm going to do to myself. So he pulls out the sword. He's going to commit Harry Carey here. And because the doors are open, obviously all the prisoners have fled. But Paul, verse 28, cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now, number one, the fact that they're still there. The fact not only Paul and Silas, but they're all still there. Now, how Paul convinced them of that, I don't know, unless they just didn't have time to escape. Apparently, the jailer thought they had time to escape. So I don't know how long it was, how many minutes it might have been between these, while this event is going on. But they're all still there. And just the fact there. Now, Paul has been beaten. Whipped, thrown into prison, absolutely unjustly, unlawfully, on every other good, decent thing. And the jailer who's keeping him there, he says, "Do thyself no harm. For all the harm that you just did to me, never mind all that. Do thyself no harm. We're all still here." He calls for a light. He sprang in. That gives you the idea of where they're at here. He jumps down into that thing. And he came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And they brought him out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So this jailer, he is seriously affected by this fact, by the fact that these doors are open and these prisoners haven't left. Now, as far as he knows, the earthquake popped the doors open. He doesn't know that their chains have fallen off or that their stocks have opened up or whatever. He comes in trembling because this man who he just helped beat out in the street, took him, threw him in prison, and slammed him into the stocks and everything else, is still there and just saved his life, calling out from the darkness that he threw him into, "Sir, do thyself no harm." So he comes, he jumps down in there, he calls for a light, he jumps down in there, he comes trembling. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that question, I got to quit. That question is asked over and over again through the New Testament, and it's interesting to see the different responses to it. We've seen some of that already in the book of Acts, so we won't go over it all again. The rich young ruler came to the Lord and said, "What do I have to do?" He said, "Keep the commandments." The guy said, "I did all that. What lack I yet?" "Go and sell what you have. Give alms." And the guy goes away sad. So what did the Lord, how did he answer that question? "What do I need to do to be saved?" "Keep the commandments and sell all your stuff." They came to Peter and they asked him that after Pentecost. "What must we do?" His answer was, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll get the gift of the Holy Ghost." That was his answer. You come to Paul, ask Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" His answer is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." and thou shalt be saved. So you have a you've got the gospel of the grace of God essentially there. Now he goes on in verse 32, he spake unto him the word of the Lord and all his that were in his house. He starts preaching the cross to him, no doubt. And they took him the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. He was baptized, he and all his, straight away. People are still getting baptized through here. We've seen that already too. Israel is not cast away yet. Baptism is going out to the Gentiles, just like tongues and the other stuff is. And when he brought him into the house, he set meat before him and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates, and we'll just go down through this because it's just worth the reading. when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants saying, let those men go. So they've realized, come to their senses now, that it wasn't right what they did. So go let them go. And the keeper of the prison told us, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out. Oh, what a rascal he was, huh? Now, you know, you see Paul doing this through... Paul always has the utmost respect, as the Lord told his people to do, and as, you know, don't speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when people broke the law, like we just saw in chapter 22, he called them on it. He says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that's a Roman and uncondemned, when they were going to send him back to Jerusalem to have to answer for his alleged crimes? He says, I'm not going back to Jerusalem. I appeal unto Caesar. Paul took advantage of his Roman citizenship when it served his purpose of serving the Lord. And always within the law, he had a respect for the law, and he had little tolerance for magistrates that didn't obey it. Also, Paul's got a fledgling church going here at Philippi now, and he wants for them to see that this was wrong, what they did, and he wants to be able to set them up now, because now these magistrates are going to have to come and call him out and bring him out. He says, they beat us openly, now they're going to send us out in secret? No, get them to come out here and take us out just as publicly as they put us in. And what he's doing is he's creating the best situation possible for that Philippian church, so they can avoid this kind of treatment. They'll think twice before they do that to them. All of these things are going on here, and no doubt Paul had a little bit of personal satisfaction in that himself, I suppose. Let them come and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. So they don't even know they're Romans yet. They still know they wasn't right what they did. And they came out, now they know, they came out and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Now that was, you know, Paul, he wasn't a gambler. He was pretty sure that he had, he had the argument locked up here. He wasn't, he wasn't taking a chance here or just trying to stick a stick in the guy's eye. He knew they were going to have to come and take them and escort them out of the jail publicly, essentially admitting that what they did was wrong. They came, they did, and desired him to depart. Please leave. Please leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. So they're back, and when they had seen the brethren, so that church is going already now, they comforted them and departed. So that is, like I said, we're going to... if we can, we're going to come back through this passage. And there's a lot in there, and if you want to take a look at it, over the next week, there are some cues in that passage, and we've talked about this before. I'd like to kind of go through it in a more kind of allegorical sense, and you get that out of passages of Scripture with little, you know, triggers. The Lord gives you a little trigger words and phrases. For me, verse 17 says that that little girl, she's got a spirit of divination, and she, and what does she do? She followed Paul and us. That little girl with that spirit starts following Paul, and what happens? That spirit gets cast out of her, and you got a thread that goes down through this passage like that. So we'll look at some of that next time. We're all Paul now. This is chapter 16. Jerusalem's getting farther and farther behind. Everything we see from here on out is the body of Christ is revving up and getting going and getting built. Do you have a question?
And she followed Paul, meaning she was trying to subvert him.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what it means. Yes, that's what she was doing. Yes,
that's what she was
no, she was not following him.
No,
doctrine.
She was following to
right.
Try to destroy his right. His conversation with the Lord.
The Spirit was, yeah.
The Spirit, yeah.
Yeah.
That's what I understand.
Yeah, and yet Paul says on more than one occasion he tells people to follow him, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That was very good.
It kind of reminds me of even the last election with all the people that started claiming Jesus. And Christ and Christianity and stuff like that, you know, are not really good Christians. And yet everybody was trying to use his name and wanting to get that following and stuff. So I could understand why Jesus don't want the backing.
Yeah, it is.
It's not good for your testimony.
Yeah, it's a great point. And it is a sickness in the church today that anything for numbers. Get them in, you know, put bodies in the seats and, the compromise and the hurt that comes from that is just, you know, I always come back to the Lord. You know, he starts talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and these people are just leaving him in droves. All of these throngs that are all around him are like, walking away, and he's got nobody left but the 12, and he looks at them and he says, okay, now what are you going to do? You going to leave too? I'll stand here alone. You know, he wasn't worried about about appeasing people for the sake of getting numbers. Yeah, and we ought not be either. It's a great point. Thanks, y'all.
Thank you, Dave.